Why do we celebrate Easter? Bunnies? Eggs? Chocolate? Family? We love having an opportunity to get together with our family, but, you know, when we think about what Easter is about, I was having a conversation with someone who's just come to faith in Jesus, and they were saying, I can't wait to come because I'm not really sure what Easter's all about. And it seems like we've forgotten what Easter is all about. Five simple words were spoken over a little over 2,000 years ago. And those five simple words started an explosion that reverberates over 2,000 years later. They were spoken by a lady named Mary Magdalene. She came to the disciples and she said, I have seen the Lord. And as that day, the events of that day unfold, they heard, He is risen. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's risen. He's alive. So we come to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that celebration is motivated by something we rarely talk about on Easter Sunday. We talk about this maybe the Sunday before in Palm Sunday. But I want to spend some time and help us think about why Jesus had to rise. He had to rise because he died. But why did he have to die? He had to die because of a simple three-letter word. The most horrendous, eternity-impacting word that was ever written or ever crossed the lips of a human being. And it's a word that's fallen on hard times in the 21st century America. S-I-N. Sin. A confession. I'm a sinner. So are you. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our sin puts us in an eternally precarious position because God is holy. And for anyone to enter into God's presence, they must be sinless. They must be perfect. They must be holy. And perfect, holy, pure is not something that we do well. Never on our own. One day, each of us will stand before God. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 says that on that day when we stand before God to be judged, the books will be opened and we will be judged based on what we have done. I think that's probably a pretty massive amount of information. It doesn't say the book will be opened. It said the books will be opened. I was thinking about that, and I'm thinking, I wonder what my volume is like. I wonder how many books have my name on them. And I'm just thinking, you know, this is kind of a sobering thing to realize that everything that I do, there's another passage that says that every word that I say, I will be accountable for. I wonder what that might look like. I'm not feeling so bad here. Len's little sins. I think that's probably a small kind of journal-sized book. So let me, and it, oh, wait a minute. We're not done. Okay. All right. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Oh. Okay. Wow. Wow, thank you. Thank you. Okay, we're done. We're done. Oh, wait. No, we're not. Now, don't laugh. Yours is at least this many. It's got wheels on the bottom. What do you think it's like? Every word we speak, judged by that and by all the things that we've done, that is pretty heavy, especially when we think of that day when, as an individual, I will stand before God. You will stand before God. And He will call us to account for the things that we've done and said. Sin is a cringe word in the 21st century. We don't want anyone to tell us that we've done anything wrong. We certainly don't want for people to tell us that there's something wrong deep inside of us. The problem is the Bible describes a nature that's inside of every human. It's called a sin nature. We are bent towards sin. We choose sin whenever we have the opportunity. In his psalm of confession, David, in Psalm 51, put us all in the same camp when he described himself and his situation. He left us no wiggle room. First couple of verses of that, they'll be on the screen. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." To transgress is to cross the line. God drew a line, and when we step across that line, we transgress. That's what David's talking about. He knew what God's line was, and he stepped across it, and so he said, "God, I need your mercy. I have crossed the line." You ever crossed the line to what you know is wrong and did it anyway? You ever stolen anything? Even a cookie as a child? You ever lied? I think the reality is we all have to be honest and say, yes, I've crossed the line. But transgression is the first word. The second word is iniquity. To commit iniquity is to bend the line. How many times do you think you've bent the line? Didn't quite cross over it, but I scooted it with my foot a little bit and I bent it. You ever lusted after someone else? Or something that somebody had? The third word, sin. To sin is to miss the mark, is to fall short of God's perfect and holy standard. See, God is perfectly pure and holy all the time in every way. Does that describe you? A simple self-evaluation of last week would probably help you recognize, along with me, that yeah, I have sinned. We've transgressed, we've committed iniquity, and we've sinned. Now, don't get me wrong, we are capable of good things, many good things, but our good works will never add up to enough so that we will stand before God perfectly pure and holy. They will never be enough for us to stand before God that way. This is how God describes our righteousness. God looked at my life. He added up all the right things I've ever done, and I have done a couple. And this is what he said in Isaiah 64. He said, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Righteousness is what we need. Righteousness is defined as perfect adherence to a standard. To live a righteous life means that I adhere to the standard perfectly. I never cross the line. I never bend the line. I never miss the mark. The problem is, I know myself too well. I know that's not true. But since God is perfect and pure and holy, He expects that I am going to live by that standard if I'm going to be one of His children. Some people think that just because you're human, you're one of God's children. The reality is, just because you're human, you're one of God's creation. But you have the freedom to reject Him. And if you reject Him, you will choose to spend eternity separated with Him from Him forever. And our sin is a reminder of that. God's standard of righteousness is perfectly pure holiness for every single one of us. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, to be righteous means that I adhere to that standard, and that I, because I adhere to that standard, I stand before God righteous. Well, we know that in and of ourselves, we can't adhere to that standard. So, we need help. We need God to reach out to us. Be holy, for I am holy. I like what he says and how Peter kind of reiterates this for us in 1 Peter 1:15. He says, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, and that spells our doom. Because we can't do it. God looks down from heaven, Psalm 55 says, on the children of man to see if they are, if there are any who understand and who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There are none who do good, not even one. This is true of all people, in all places, every walk of life, throughout every time. Epic of history. As it is written, Romans 3 says, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, it's not saying that no one can do good things. It's saying that all the good things that you do will never add up to the righteous standard that God requires. Because His righteous standard is perfect, pure holiness all the time. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. In Ecclesiastes, the wisest man who ever walked the face of the earth said this, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. There's not one. We all know some pretty good people. But if they enter into eternity and stand before God, counting on their goodness, they will fall short. The outcome of sin is eternally devastating. Romans 6:23, the first part of the verse says, for the wages of sin is death. Now we know that this is speaking of eternal death because the second part of the verse says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wage that we earn for being a sinner, for crossing the line, for bending the line, for missing the mark, is death and total and eternal separation from God. Like all good Americans, we assess our situation and we decide that we are going to handle it. We can take care of it. God helps those who help themselves, right? So we start kind of cleaning our act up. We start hanging out with people and being nicer to them. I mean, even people that we don't really like that much. Maybe we write a fat check towards something that's really, really near and dear to God's heart. Or maybe we give a Chick-fil-A card to someone who's on the street corner flying their sign. We do all those good things, but we've already seen that all those good things will not add up to anything when it comes to God. Because the outcome of our self-effort is either a dismal failure because we recognize that none of us can reach the standard, or if we fool ourselves and think we are good enough, that will lead us to the problem, the sin of pride, where we go throughout life comparing ourselves with other people. Well, I, at least I'm not as bad as them. I don't do the kind of things they do. I've never murdered anybody. I don't look at kiddie porn. I've never trafficked anybody. And those things are horrible. But not doing those things isn't enough for us to be righteous before God. So we need to make sure that we get off and never get on. And if we're on it, get off the self-justifying hamster wheel that so many other people are on. Since we cannot make ourselves righteous, we are unable to attain to God's standard of perfect and pure holiness. We need help. Spoiler alert. I'm about to dash a well-established but completely false statement that's wrongly been attributed to the Bible. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who realize that they are helpless without His help. When Jesus, one of the most well-known teachings that He gave, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Listen to what He said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. People who recognize that spiritually they are destitute. When you come to that place, He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You are welcomed into God's family, into His rule and reign of your life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they don't have it and they long for it. That's who He wants you and me to realize we should be. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you want righteousness? Do you hunger for that? Do you hunger for God in your life? He says if you will come to Him with that hunger and that thirst, He will satisfy it. He's the only one who can. God helps those who admit their spiritual destitution and cry out to Him for rescue, because He's the only one who can. Now, very graphically, the Apostle Paul describes the spiritual condition of every sinner. Just so we're on the same page, I'm talking about me, and I'm talking about you. I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to tell them, you are a sinner. Isn't that happy news to hear on Easter Sunday? Ephesians 2, Paul says this, as for you, this was you before Jesus. If you're a follower of Christ, this is you before Christ. If you've not put your faith and trust in Christ, this is you right now. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time. We were all in the same boat, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now that's harsh. We were dead, completely separated from God because of our sin. We were disobedient, and by our very nature of being sinners who were disobedient to God, we became the objects of His wrath. But when somebody acknowledges and confesses his or her sin, turns to God through faith in Jesus, everything changes. That's when Easter really begins to mean something to you. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He didn't make somebody alive in Christ because they were good. He made somebody alive in Christ because they came to Him and said, I am a hopeless sinner, and I can't stop. But I will give my sin and my life and everything to You if You will make me new. That's what He does. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There's no boasting, no pride. No, I'm better than you in the faith. Every one of us who is in the family of Christ came by grace through faith alone, period. Nothing else. So here's what's happened. His love, His mercy for us is so great that He would not allow us to move into a godless hell without first doing everything possible to keep us from that destination. He went to great lengths. That is what Easter is all about. That's what the crucifixion is all about. Jesus hung on the cross, bearing your sin and mine. He paid the price. That's why He said, it is finished. It's a financial term that means paid in full. Your sin and mine is paid in full. But if you don't put your faith and trust in Jesus, then your sin stays on your ledger. It hasn't been paid in full. It can only be paid in full through faith. So, before any of us understood our dire situation and our desperate need for a Savior, God introduced us to one of the most thrilling names that He names Himself for us. So, now turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you want to use turn to page 541. Page 541, where we're going to learn this new name that had never been spoken of God. Matter of fact, it's only spoken two times in the Old Testament, both of them in Jeremiah, this chapter and then Jeremiah 33. Now, let me set the context for us before we dig into the passage. First, the thing that happens in the first couple of verses in Jeremiah 23. God confronts the wicked and self-serving leadership that He appointed. God appointed these leaders to shepherd His people, to lead them, to take care of them. And they took that power and they abused it. They used it for their own gain. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock. You've driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So what's happening here historically in the context is Josiah was an awesome king. He brought revival to the land of Israel. They loved God. They worshiped God. They praised God. But when he died, there were four kings that followed him. Two kings that each served for 3 months, and then two kings that each served for 15 years. And they were all terrible leaders. It's a sobering note for those of us who lead the church. Any leadership role that you have, this is something that God says to us. God doesn't delegate our judgment to someone else. He takes care of it himself. This is what he says. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. He doesn't put up with it. Then he brings others who will properly care for his sheep. Verse 3 says, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. So he's going to bring them some shepherds that are going to really care for them. But as you look through the history of Israel and you look through the history of our nation, leaders are frail. They're fallible. Lots of foibles and bent towards selfishness. So God reveals the ultimate shepherd, a king who would come from the line of David. He calls him the branch. We recognize him from the New Testament as King Jesus. He will give the sheep what they truly need, righteousness. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Or in Hebrew, it's Yahweh Tzidkenu. Yahweh Tzidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. What he's saying is, we cannot become righteous in ourselves. The Lord will be our righteousness for us. This is the kind of king they needed. This is the kind of king we needed. This is interesting because God had just promised in chapter 22, verse 30, that the current king, Jehoiachin, would not have an heir to sit on the throne. So the line of David was going to be cut off right there. What God was saying is, this is going to happen and I'm going to make it happen. This will be my king that I choose. God himself would fulfill the promise that he made to David to set Yahweh, our righteousness, on the throne. And this son of David, as the passage said, will reign with righteousness, justice, and he will bring salvation to those who look to him as their righteousness. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, so we're jumping several hundred years from the Old Testament into the New Testament, where we see this tied together. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foretold the arrival of Yahweh, our righteousness, in the arrival of Jesus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now remember, we can't serve in holiness and righteousness unless we have help. And that is what the shepherd, the good shepherd, the branch, the king, in the line of David, Jesus, provides for us. We can't make ourselves righteous, so Jesus became our righteousness. If you've never memorized a passage of Scripture, I would encourage you to memorize this one. If you do memorize Scripture, and this is not one you've got on in your repertoire, memorize this one, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, through faith, we could become the righteousness of God. Think of that. from a sinner whose books are voluminous to a saint. Someone who God says, you are the righteousness of God. When God looks at you, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, he sees you through the righteousness of Jesus. His righteousness is laid on you. Made him to be no sin, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is what Easter's about. That is why we are here to praise him. His death for my life, his righteousness for my sin, his suffering for my comfort, his loss for my gain, his shame for my joy, his rejection for my acceptance, his brokenness to make me whole. All those are mine when I inherit his righteousness through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that incredible when you think about kind of the idea of what we have with Easter? Today is truly the day of visibility. Those who read the paper will know what I mean. Because God sees us for who we really are. We are either standing in Christ's righteousness or we're sinners who need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness is a gift from God received by faith in Jesus only. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Jesus is Yahweh, our righteousness. He is Yahweh Tzidkenu. He is your righteousness. He is mine. Do you feel guilty because of your sin? Put your faith in Jesus, and he will exchange your guilt, your filthy rags, for his robes of righteousness. I like how Martin Luther said it a couple centuries ago. You read anything about Martin Luther, he had a very, very strong understanding of who Satan was. If you go into his quarters, there's an ink spot on the wall, and they left it there because Satan was so real to him that day, he threw his ink well at it, at the wall. And this is what he said about Satan. You, sir, Satan, your menaces and terrors trouble me not, for there is one whose name is our righteousness on whom I believe. He it is who has abrogated the law, condemned sin, abolished death, destroyed hell, and is a Satan to thee, Satan. Now, Satan means adversary. So what he's saying is Jesus is Satan's Satan. He is the adversary of the adversary. And before Jesus breathed his last, he said, it is finished. He pronounced complete and total victory over sin, which took away the fangs of the serpent, made Satan powerless over us. With his perfect, spotless sacrifice, Jesus paid the price for your sin and mine. Our debt completely wiped out the books. And his resurrection, which Easter celebrates, infuses those who are dead because of sin with new life through faith in Christ. One more thing you've got to see. I don't know if these are enough boxes here. But I want to show you what's inside of them. See, this is just the old stuff. You want to know what's inside of each and every one of these boxes? Nothing. Because your sin, my sin, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, is taken away. It's wiped away. Maybe you came in today and you're lugging a load around. Jesus says to you, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You're not going to get rest on the beach in Hawaii. Not this kind of rest. That'll be great, but it won't last. You won't get rest by having a fat bank account. You won't get rest by finally finding that right person. You will only get it by coming to Jesus in faith. Maybe you've put your faith and trust in Jesus many years ago, but you're carrying a load around. Same passage. Stop carrying it around. Come to me if you're weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. That's what we all need. We don't need to make the honor roll. We don't need to ace all of our finals. We don't need to get the cherry job. We don't need the new car. We need Jesus and the righteousness that he gives to us. When we come to God through faith, Jesus is our righteousness. And just like the tomb, your book, or to stick with my illustration, your box will be empty. Doesn't mean you can just go off and do whatever you want. You put your faith and trust in Jesus. You need to understand that God is your Father, and that standard of holiness, he holds you to it. He convicts. He encourages. He strengthens. He brings other believers alongside of you to help you in your new faith. That's what he's about. This just blows me away. Our sins are done away with forever, and we stand before God in Jesus' righteousness. As Paul put it, through faith in Jesus, we become the righteousness of God. Meditate on that today. What does that mean? What does that look like? Easter is a time to celebrate our right standing with God. Follower of Jesus, I hope that you have been doing that, and I hope that today will be a day filled with that. Celebrate, thank him, praise him for your right standing with God. Easter is also a perfect day to get in right standing with God, to acknowledge your sin before him. Have you crossed the line? Have you bent the line? Have you missed the mark? I only have two hands, but I raise it for all three. But I don't have to worry because Jesus paid the price for my sin. Doesn't mean I can continue doing whatever I want. It means I want to do what God wants me to do. And the Holy Spirit who lives in me because of that helps me to. And I've got brothers and sisters who do the same and encourage me. And so will you. Believe in Jesus and become the righteousness of God. Put your faith in Jesus alone and become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, and for the first time this made sense, I'm going to invite you to pray a simple prayer with me. Use your own words if you like, or you can say these words after me, and God will hear. God, I am a sinner. I've crossed the line, I've bent the line, I've missed the mark. And I need you. I come to you and I lay that all down at your feet. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to cleanse my heart and make me new in Jesus. I invite Jesus into my life and I pray that he will purify me from my sin and help me to walk with him from here on. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've been carrying a burden around, maybe today's the day to just lay that down at his feet. Take a moment right where you're at and say, Jesus, I'm carrying a load I shouldn't be carrying. I give this back to you. Allow me to walk in the newness and the fullness of the life you promised me. Thank you, Jesus, for the goodness that you give to us. Thank you that you took all of our sin on yourself while we were still unrighteous, and you died in our place. Thank you for the incredible exchange that takes place, your righteousness for my sin. Be praised in all that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen.